we need.
Give me a moment. Sometimes. Well, we've been at it now for an hour and a half, but really. Preaching and teaching aren't always, they're not the same things. They're close. They're kissing cousins, if I can use that in a good way. Very good way. High and lofty. But they're not necessarily the same thing. And so I'm just going to have to recalibrate for a moment here. Find out what I want to do. Next week is Palm Sunday, correct? Those things move around. Let's go to Proverbs, please. Call to worship. We could start in a variety of places, obviously. It may be preaching to the choir. But what happens in this hour together collectively, publicly in here, is the most important hour of a believer's week. We're here to worship the one true living God of the universe. That is no small feat. That is really stepping up to a high, lofty plane as weak and fallible human beings. Worshiping God, not in the way that makes me feel most comfortable or that I feel the best about, in the way that God deserves to be worshiped and glorified. And then I bring my will into alignment with that. Folks, what I just said could transform the church of our country today if they understood that fact. We don't dictate how we will worship God. Who are we to even stand anywhere near that kind of a statement? I read God's word and I find him being worshiped and glorified in here. In fact, if you go into Revelation, you'll find that happening with the heavenly creatures around the throne. Frame your worship around that concept, not what feels best to you or what meshes best with your personality. That is completely the wrong end of the stick. So it's no small statement to say we're here to worship God and strive to do it in the way that is pleasing in his sight. Proverbs chapter 8, which some people today would say, well, why start there? And then I give the verses and they say, I don't get the point. Which in and of itself is sad. The point should be obvious. Proverbs 8 is a beautiful passage where wisdom is personified. And if you go far enough typologically and you're reading carefully, you're probably going to find Christ all over this passage, yet without being named. We get down to verse 32 of Proverbs 8. Wisdom speaking. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Don't scoff at it. Don't belittle it. Don't kick dirt upon it and walk away from it. Blessed is the man or woman or child that God has reached. Blessed is the man who listens to me. Remember, wisdom is speaking. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts on my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Biblical wisdom is not popular today. People are not crowding into churches to become biblically wise. How sad is that? To have churches in a country and people are in them doing the wrong things or going to them for the wrong reasons. At least I had enough sense when I was growing up. Churches are places where you're supposed to meet with God and worship him and learn something about him. Wisdom just said, whoever finds me finds life. Christ is wisdom. He must be. Because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:4. Go to 1 Corinthians, please. You can go ahead and take your finger out of Proverbs 8. And I'll connect what I just said to what I meant. And you'll understand why it's a good call to worship. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, Christ became for us wisdom from God. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Wisdom is the right use of truth or knowledge. He became for us wisdom from God, and it was God's wise purpose to save mankind in the manner that he did by crucifying his own eternal Son. That's wise, and yet we never would have come up with it. He became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, without which we will never see the Lord, and sanctification, because that process is carried on from there, and redemption. It's the whole package. That's life. So you start in Proverbs 8, wisdom personified. She makes this statement. And then you go to 1 Corinthians and you realize, true. In fact, after reading 1 Corinthians 1:30, you almost have to ask yourself, can I be a Christian and not be wise? Should I be a Christian and not be seeking wisdom? Am I a Christian if I don't care about what the Bible teaches? Do I think I am going to derive the proper way to live on my own, apart from my Creator? Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. People can have a fair to middling amount of biblical knowledge and yet don't have the wisdom to use it correctly. We want both. And we're going to get that hopefully in the sermon. But we don't walk in a church and say, okay, I'm pretty sure I'm a believer. I know I am, and I know what we're doing, and I know why we're here. We still need God to grant us wisdom that we would do all of those things correctly, and that we would benefit in the right way, and that our lives would move further in the right direction. That makes sense, right? We're not just going through the motions. Every time we meet with one true living God, it's important. And yet, just on the other side of my page, I don't know where it is on yours, but if you look at verse 19 in 1 Corinthians 1, interesting, because words have different uses and different definitions. In 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's talking about those who are wise in their own eyes, wise in the ways of the world, or wise with the wisdom of man. That will come to nothing. But the wisdom of Christ, all you've got to do is read the Gospels. Watch people get in the face of the Son of God and try to challenge him and his answers. He was wisdom personified. He was wisdom incarnate. Beautiful verse. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for gathering us together here this morning. I trust we have already reminded ourselves. We are here to worship the one true living God, personally, Lord, as our Heavenly Father, saved by your grace, regenerated by your Spirit, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your own precious Son, called to be children of light, called to be saints, and to worship you in knowledge and in wisdom and in truth and in spirit, fully engaged, recognizing that this should be the highlight of our week and that which propels us into the one to come with the right beginning. Our Lord and Savior said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Amen.
Father, my desire is that all of us would always come into this place with a deep hungering and thirsting after more and more of the righteousness and understanding and wisdom and sanctification and grasp of your will that should belong to those who have become new creatures by the power of your sovereign grace and the regeneration of your blessed Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk as those new creatures, putting off the old man and walking in the new, that we would be ever more conformed to the blessed image of our Lord and Savior, who was indeed and is wisdom unto us.
Yes.
And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's our all in all. We praise his holy and lofty and exalted name. May you be glorified in our midst this day. May everything that transpires in here be a part of this worship hour. And may we be fully engaged in all that takes place. Enable us, use us, we pray, for your glory and for our betterment. For that we'll be truly thankful. Thanking you and praising you for it through Jesus Christ our Lord, the incarnate Word himself. Amen.
Amen.
Christ obviously the one who said that. Tremendous statement. Complete misnomer is a selfish believer. We have been freely given the gift of salvation. We don't hold it to ourselves. We want to share it with others. We want others to join with us. It's the beautiful truth that has spearheaded Christianity for 2,000 years. Ecclesiastes 12, please. We read Proverbs a moment ago. If you find Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is the next book, right before the Song of Solomon. We want the final chapter. We want chapter 12. We were just talking about wisdom in Proverbs. Now we're in a book written by the wise man. He has something to say to us. 37 degrees, I think, when I got to church this morning. I'm going to California tomorrow because my mom died. And my aunt just told me in the hometown I'm going to, the weather's in the 90s. Different places, right? Central California. Hot, hot for them at this point in time, but not unbelievable. Kind of be a drastic swing. But Wednesday, I mean, it really, the weather, insignificant when it comes down to it. Someone dies and someone's being interred in a cemetery. You go whether it's sleet, rain, hail, or whether it's burning sun. That's what used to always be the case. The passing of a life was important. There were major milestones in life. Birth of a baby, you know, graduation perhaps, marriage, birth of children, death. And big anniversaries if you make them, 30, 40, 50. Death, the culmination of life. People used to always show up. They came. They were called maybe on a Wednesday from someone on the other side of the country saying, our loved one has passed. We are holding the service this Saturday. We would love to have you here with us. And that person cancels everything, gets on a plane, and they're there at the graveside when it's held. That was America in the past. People died. You went. So we are burying my mom, her coffin, on Wednesday, and I wanted to read this to you now. It's in Ecclesiastes 12. The very end of 5, the very last sentence, for man goes to his eternal home, or if you're reading the King James, I think it says his long home. And the mourners go about the streets. In other words, someone has died. Befitting end to the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 6, following on the heels of that, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain. The wise man is using the utensils of life, the things of life, as an allegory to demonstrate that which is central to the well-being of a human being is dissolved. The arteries and veins are no longer working the way they're supposed to. The heart has stopped pumping. The mind is not functioning. The person dies. The organs are shutting down. If you have the mind to grasp, and Solomon probably understood this to a far better degree medically than people give him credit for. I'm sure he had some kind of a concept of marrow inside of bones and the brain being the link to everything else that the body does. I'm pretty certain Solomon got that. So when he writes, the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, you can almost go deeper than just talking about the internal organs than I just did, if you were in Solomon's head. Or the wheel broken at the well. The body's dissolving. The person's falling apart. Their days have come to an end, which God numbered before there was yet one of them. They stop breathing. I've seen a lot of death now. The first time I knew what it was. There's a difference between someone being animated and alive, either they're unconscious and not consciously awake, and someone no longer breathing and being dead. Things change quick. You'll feel for a pulse, and you'll put your ear down by their lips, and you'll try to feel some kind of movement or breath or hand on their chest, see if it's moving at all. You pretty much know they're dead. It's pretty automatic and obvious. And that's what Solomon is talking about in a beautiful, poetic way. Because when a life comes to an end, that's it here below. They don't get a second chance. First comes death, then the judgment. And Christ was adamant in the parable he told on one thing. I want to go back and warn people. Even if someone rises from the grave, still they will not believe. This is from the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that. And then what happens in verse 7? The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. To either be sent to an everlasting hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, or an abundant entrance into his kingdom of glory. But that's it. Doesn't matter where you live on the earth. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter who you are. You will stand before the Creator of all. And verse 7 will be true of you. Yeah. My pastoral advice is, take a lesson from Solomon. And look at the first three words of verse 6. Remember your Creator. There's something written on the blackboard in the kitchen down in the lower right-hand corner. Christians need to pay heed to that. And they need to think of their Creator now. And the one who saved them and shown the glory of the knowledge of Christ into their hearts and minds, caused them to be born again, brought them into his beloved kingdom, adopted them into his family, made them new creatures, gave them new hearts, put the Spirit within them. God, the mover of all of that. We need to remember what he's done for us. He owns us twice. He created us. We already owe him total allegiance. Read Romans 1. Romans 1 doesn't say anything about those people knowing the gospel. It simply says they know that there must be a God. Second, he owns us because he bought us and redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb. Yeah. So I may share these verses around the gravesite because they're appropriate. It's nice to remember a life and what they meant to us, but the truth is that person's gone. You can hold fast in your heart to memories and warm thoughts. There's nothing wrong with that. But that person's gone. The people that are standing there are left. And oftentimes at funerals, it's a mixed bag. Some real believers, a lot of unbelievers. But if we're sitting in here, we should understand what Solomon is talking about. And we should know what it means. The Christian life is supposed to start with dying to self, picking up our crosses, and following him. That's supposed to color it and aim it and focus it throughout the rest of our journey. Some Christians today, I don't think, don't even know what Christ is talking about. They're so self-absorbed. Remember your Creator while there is yet time. I was talking to my aunt about the funeral service, graveside service, whatever they want to call it. It's not really a service, unfortunately. It should be. She's 73 and I'm 58. And she was saying something about what should be said. And I said, well, if you're standing at my grave instead of me at yours, And she says, well, that's doubtful. And I said, why? Go through a cemetery, there's plenty of people that have been buried that are younger than me. And a lot of my friends died a long time ago. So I'm not living with some kind of pie-in-the-sky idea that we all belong here forever. Every day is a gift, no matter what age you are. And I've been living with this mindset for a long time. So at 58, it's really ingrained in me. But there's no rhyme or reason to, just because she's 73, that she won't be standing next to mine. Does everybody understand that? When you get a chance later on, sit down and look at these statements again. Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth for a reason. And this is wise advice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that life here below has many sorrows attached to it. And that makes perfect sense when you consider all the sin and darkness and the lack of true knowledge in the world. And Father, yet even those who are sorrowing over the ways of the world, those who feel deeply the hurts around them, they seem to get a lion's share of sorrows, your people, which is also befitting, because this is not our home. And our great head and redeemer was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Father, give us the ability to remember you, our creator and our redeemer, more consistently, more frequently, more steadfastly, more correctly, and in such a way that the rest of our life would follow suit. That we would be Christians indeed, image bearers of our Lord and Savior, who is the perfect man.
Yes.
We will never attain to that high and lofty plateau, but we should always be reaching for it as the Apostle Paul was. Because we are told that you foreknew us and predestined us and chose us and called us unto yourself and elected us into your family, that we would be conformed to the blessed image of your Son. It's all about him. And we are to lose ourselves in him in wonder, love, and praise, and then find that in doing so, dying to self and seeking our lives in Christ, we find our real fulfillment. Give us the ability to wrap our heads around that spiritual truth. Because so much of the world around us is doing the opposite. So continue to speak through your word to us this day, we pray. And may we continue to focus all that we have upon that which is in front of us, that this time would not be wasted. Life is fragile. Life can be fleeting. When it comes down to it, even if our lives go to 90 or 100 years, they're just a blip when all is said and done. May we use our days wisely. Give us the ability to wrap our heads and our lives around that concept. Thanking you, Father, for the life that is ours in Christ our Lord, and praying that that will be evident as we continue in this service this morning, in his holy and precious name. Asking your continued blessing and guidance upon us. Amen. Someone asked me recently, is ignorance bliss? My answer was automatic, it is not. I would rather have a true knowledge of my God, myself, and the world in which we live, than to walk about dazed and confused in a false happiness or a giddy ignorance. Ignorance is never a good thing. A lot of knowledge can be dangerous if it's not the right type. But I would still rather study to know than to be ignorant. A couple of points about that hymn that people probably today wouldn't get because they're not used to singing old hymns. One is, the automatic answer for most believers, if we sang that and then said, who's Mary in stanza 3? They say Mary, the mother of our Lord. It's Mary Magdalene. She was the one who appears in every gospel account at the empty tomb. That's the Mary that's talking about. And Calvary, if they haven't heard that word or they've heard Golgotha rather than Calvary, they're one and the same thing. They're one and the same thing. So even in the singing of a hymn, there's something we can learn if we're paying attention. Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. Bonnie sent me a question last night, asked me if I had the title for the sermon, and I was a little dazed and confused at the time, actually, because I'm not used to going backwards. We're going backwards to something that came before what we did last week to make the application, because I ran out of time. So it's a little strange to do that, but that's what we're doing. Paul could do it either way. Paul could give doctrinal truth and then apply an application, like he often does in the final chapters of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or he can give an application and then strengthen it by reminding us why. And this chapter, in a sense, does both. But I started with the latter part. So last week, if you remember, we were in verses ultimately 15 through 20, but I started with 13. Today, we're basically in 9 and 10, but it continues down to 12. So I'm giving the first part second. Instead of reading the verses this morning, let's read together the verses we saw last week, which is a beautiful poetic way of setting forth who the eternal Son of God is. And my point last week was just that. He's far more than people usually mean when they just say Jesus. If they understood what the name Jesus meant, they would probably say it differently, or secondly, it would come with different emphasis. His name means he will save his people from their sins, or Jehovah saves. And if you understand how that actually happens in the Redeemer dying on Calvary, you've got to recognize then for him to be the mediator and the go-between between fallen mankind and the infinitely holy God, he's got to be able to represent both camps, which means he's got to be God to go to Calvary in the first place. So then you say, Jesus died for me, and it comes with the overwhelming thought, he left heaven's throne, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfectly sinless life doing all the things that he did, and then died as my federal head to justify, save, sanctify me, and give me life everlasting because he was God. That's a lot more than just saying Jesus died for me. But that's something every believer should understand. So in verses 15 and following, Paul says this about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Paul's saying everything's below him. Everything is beneath his feet. All things were created through him and for him. Reminds you of the end of Romans 11, right? For from him, through him, and to him in all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Kind of what Paul's doing here. He wrote Romans. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. We were talking about that in Sunday school. He created all things. He upholds all things. He gives life and breath to all things. He's the enabler of all that takes place. And he brings all things to a head for his greater glory. And he is the power that animates everything.
Amen.
He's behind it all.
Amen.
And he's also the mover of it because he upholds the world by the word of his own power. So verse 17 is a whopper. 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What does that mean? Supremacy. Before everything. Comes first. Not even a close second. Which is why I say again, I don't come to church and say, well, I want to do what I want to do to worship God. I want to worship God the way he is to be worshiped, that his Son will be glorified. That's a biblical statement, not the first. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Talk about flights, and not flights of fancy, but tremendous leaps into deep water. Meditate on verse 20 sometime. John and I have talked about this. Reconciling all things to himself. What does Paul mean? And how does that work? And then he adds in, to make it even more confusing for most people, whether things on earth or things in heaven. But then he brings in the cross as the context. Give that a thought sometime. Sit and think deeply on verse 20 of Colossians 1. So that's our statement about Christ. And I wish more of the church today imbibed that. Jesus would be spoken of in loftier tones and on a higher plane. And any commercials or ads where they want to include him, which in my mind are probably going to go wrong from the get-go, they better give some better thought to. But now we're going to back up. The sermon begins in verse 9. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that is before us. We recognize that all of Scripture is divinely inspired. And that we should learn something, no matter where we are reading, in the entirety of your word. But Father, we also know that Colossians is in the New Testament epistles, which are given to us to direct our lives as Christians, called by your grace, here below. So this is something we should seriously understand and gravitate towards. Give us the ability to do just that in the moments left to us this morning. May your Spirit guide, teach, prune, shape, conform us. Make us ever more steadfast and fruitful. And for that, we will indeed be truly grateful. Asking these things as always in the one who is the image of the invisible God in human flesh, your eternal Son. Amen. Verse 9. Paul is talking about praying for the Colossians church. Basically, Gentilic, in the lower Asia Minor region, with the churches that you will find letters written to in Revelation. Colossae was in there. Colossians is the title given to the book. Paul writes, for this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you... People pray for one another all the time if they're believers. I always remind myself, if I want to pray in a godly manner, and if I want to pray in the will of God, pray as scripturally as possible. Not just reciting the words rotely, but understanding, if I want to pray to God, and I want to pray in an effective manner, and according to Christ, receive what I pray, then I better pray according to his will. And if I'm praying in the name of Christ, it better be something that he sanctions. Well, Paul knew all of that, and Paul was divinely inspired. But if we stop that sentence where I stopped speaking, and the rest was not there, and the average Christian put in what they pray for, is it going to be this? Now read it with me. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I am not at all ashamed to say, and yes, halting at times, but that has been my desire in my Christian life from day one. I knew enough about Christianity the moment God saved my soul that I need to get a Bible, and I need to read it, and I need to know what's in it. Because the message that saved me came from it.
Yes.
And Jesus is the Word.
Amen.
So this prayer, filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, like I said, halting, sure. With mistakes along the way, yes, obviously. But my focus and drive from the beginning of my Christian life, because it seemed to me perfectly biblical. Here Paul is praying it. And Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer, which I discovered in that first year, that we would be sanctified by the truth. And why do we want to do what's in verse 9? Because verse 10 says that we may then walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, how can you walk worthy of the Lord if you aren't filled with knowledge of his will, with wisdom and spiritual understanding? Unfortunately, and I don't say this to be harsh and critical, but this is the way it works. I observe a lot of people, and I pay attention, and I read, and I understand what's going on. Generally speaking, from a biblical perspective in our country, in Christianity, in the world around us. Plus, I was a history major, so that helps. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, if you don't have a knowledge of His will, if you are not exercising biblical wisdom, and if you have not matured to some degree in spiritual understanding, no matter what you think, your decisions, your life, your priorities are probably going to be fouled up. It's obvious. Mankind does not come pre-programmed to do what God wants us to do. We're the opposite. That junk needs to be removed and replaced with that which is godly. You don't hit the ground running as a Christian with all your ducks in a row. It takes time to develop the mind of Christ. So if you're, and why would Paul be praying for the things in verse 9 if we already have those, we're already doing them? He's praying because that's what we need. You can't do verse 10 anywhere near its fullness if you do not have what comes above it. That's just a fact. That's just a fact. So the Christians that are running around with their hearts full of love, but their knowledge of God's word is a mess, and their understanding of God's will is truncated at best, they're not going to arrive ultimately in the right spots in various places. It's impossible. And then you add in, fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let me remind you again historically. This is a Gentilic church in Asia Minor. Which, yeah, if you look on a map, it's somewhat close to the Promised Land, but in that day and age, you didn't just jump in your car and drive down to Israel and look at the temple. In fact, they probably never went to Israel. These are Gentiles being raised under the thumb of the Roman Empire in today what we would call Turkey. This is all new to them. They don't have an Old Testament understanding. They don't have that biblical history of God and the Jews. They received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now Paul is praying for them in this manner. That's where these people are at. And he's not saying, well, you're already starting in a hole because you don't have all that Jewish history. You never lived or saw Christ in the Promised Land when he was alive. And you don't even have the other epistles that are being written or have been written. You may have seen one or two, depends on when you date the writing of this. So you better be in church and paying attention to the pastors that God has given you. And you better be focused on what they're saying. And you better really devote yourself to it. Think of all of those things when you're reading this. We can cross-reference. We can go to Romans. We can go to Galatians. We can go to Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. They can't do that. But he's still praying in verse 9 that they would be filled with the knowledge of his God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And Paul doesn't throw around the word all willy-nilly. He's talking about a great deal of knowledge, a knowledge that is perfect and true, not a haphazard guess at what Jesus said or taught. And wisdom, the proper use, prudent use of that knowledge, and spiritual understanding, so you make the right decisions. You can choose the things that are excellent, which means what's written on the board in the kitchen, you don't fall into that problem because your priorities are already straight. In fact, we did this recently, keeping your finger in Colossians. Go back to Philippians 1, please. Which is something the Colossians couldn't do. If you understand, Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, was a Macedonian. Geographically, Macedon was up above what we know to be the Grecian peninsula. They could get by land to Asia Minor, or they could cross the Aegean Sea, but it doesn't mean that the people in Philippi had been in Colossae and vice versa. People didn't travel the way we do today. But in Philippians, written by Paul, verse 9, no surprise, sometimes it works that way. Mnemonic device, right? Colossians 1:9, Philippians 1:9. Paul says in verse 9 in Philippians, and I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Why? That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's the same thing as saying that you may know the will of God in wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's just using different words. Approving the things that are excellent. And then verse 11, like our verse 10 over there, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He said the same thing. But they can't flip back and forth like we can. Look at the advantage. It adds strength to it. I said last week, I was using my Bible. No, I'm not going to sign up. This is a big book. I know. John and I went after the biggest heavy. Actually, our wives did. Give something big and heavy. But I like showing it because it's daunting. And too many Christians today think that they know a lot about God's Word. 66 books in God's Word. And they need to be read and meditated upon over and over and over and over again. And yes, Christians seem to come with this gene today, some genetic abnormality. They think they've got God's Word all figured out. It's not the way it works. And I'm not trying to be daunting and to stifle your desire to read God's Word. I'm trying to instill in you, it needs to be read, but it needs to be read seriously and all the time. You can't get just a little bit of it here and there and put it together and say, okay, I got a pretty good grasp. That's not the way it works. It's not even close to the way it works. It's a big book. Even the New Testament alone is daunting. And that's a small portion of it. And written differently, so to speak, than some of the old. So bear that in mind. The idea is, though, but it gives life. Didn't we read at the starting, as our call to worship, wisdom calling out, wait at my gate, wait at my doorpost, in me is life? You can't be verse 10 without striving for verse 9 in Colossians chapter 1. And the answer most Christians today would give, why were you saved? So God can bless me in what I want to do and give me good things? That's not a good answer. So I can become conformed to God's will and live my life for Him and His glory. That's a biblical answer. If I'm going to walk in a way worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, that means His will dominates, not mine. Mine needs to be brought into submission to His and brought into alignment with it. Filled with the knowledge of His will, God's will. He took counsel with no one. So you're really stepping up to a high place. What is God's will? Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. I'm not going to dig into things the Bible doesn't tell me about. It's a waste of time. I'm not going to major in the minors. What He has given to us, that's for us. Pour yourself into those things. And find His will in there, because He said in Peter, through Peter, I've given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. And I've said this throughout my entire pastorate. I have never received a question that there isn't an answer to in the Bible. And if I didn't know it right away, I wouldn't have found it. And it doesn't matter what it's about. Say, Jeffrey, there's no cars or trains or planes or computers in there. But the question revolves around, though, which means there's a principle or moral or life decision that needs to come to play on it, priorities or understanding or whatever. And that I can find in God's Word. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter what issue you give me. If it's an issue of life, and it's something that has some kind of an importance, I can find an answer. Or even if it's not important, I will give you the opposite by finding the answer in the Bible. Does that make sense? Ask me a question about Islam, and I'll say, okay, valid, and I'll give you an answer that is the truth. Be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Someone once said, the Reformation in England, you know, Catholics aren't big on dispersing Bibles far and wide and putting them in the hands of all the prisoners. When the Protestant Reformation hit England, one of the reformers said, there will come a day and age, and this is just echoing what Wycliffe said 200 years earlier, there will come a day and age when the unlettered farmer tilling his field knows more about the will of God because he has a Bible. And the man in London, in the highest chair at the university, has a lot of letters behind his name, but doesn't know God. Mm-hmm. True. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, is a great example of that. Unlettered, untaught, incorrigible youth, And yet he devoured God's word. So that the man in London, president of Oxford, who was a believer, and a very high one, had a lot of letters after his name, sat at Bunyan's feet every time he came into town. And I said this before, and it's wonderful to watch. I had friends that graduated high school with me that were C and D students at best. They became believers, and all of a sudden, they developed some intelligence and learning and a better ability to carry themselves with self-control and make better decisions, and they went on to good professions that are worthwhile. Christianity did that for them. You take Christianity out of their lives, and where those guys would have ended up? A little different area of realm. Christianity is to make us wise. You put a Bible in the hands of a born-again believer and you fill their heart with a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and Christ promises they will be filled. And spiritual understanding is knowing where in the Bible to go when something you are facing is difficult or thorny or knotty, or you just need strength for it, you need guidance. You need to know where to find it. And that usually means you've already put it in your heart and mind. Or you know where to look. Because that's all part of it too. Spiritual understanding is making the right decisions when something hits. And something is necessary automatically, like a response to something. Spiritual understanding, again, is not necessarily part of our original nature, because we were born spiritually dead. God quickened us and made us alive together in Christ. Now we develop spiritual understanding. And usually we gravitate towards that which is, to be honest, material of the world, things we can see and touch, titles, positions, higher job at work, more money, whatever the case might be, items, possessions, things. This says spiritual understanding, not worldly understanding, not material understanding, spiritual understanding. I would rather, and this is going to be exaggerated, obviously, for emphasis, but it's still true. I would rather be the most impoverished person on the earth but have spiritual understanding than be as rich as Midas and have not one whit of spiritual understanding.
Oh, yeah.
But dullard in the things of God. Dumb, blind, callous, and hard. I would rather be impoverished. Living from hand to mouth, but knowing God's will. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, Jeff, how can that be? If you were that, you wouldn't be living that way, because if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, let's say I'm thrown into prison for being a Christian. Or in the first century, greatly persecuted for being a follower of Christ. Then I end up in that position. How did Lazarus end up outside the rich man's door? With his sores being licked by the dogs. I don't think he did it voluntarily. So give that some thought. All of those things, priorities in life, knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom, biblical understanding, spiritual understanding. Why? Jeff, what's the point? So you can dominate others in discussions? No. I don't get into arguments with people anymore. People aren't really teachable. It's hard to talk to them. You've got to build a platform to start getting into talking to people and dislodging the falsehoods they've got in their head about what they think is true about God and the world and themselves. To interject spiritual things takes wisdom. Sometimes wisdom is just shutting your mouth and just listening and not saying anything, because you realize, man, this is going to take some time. But Jeff, why? What's the point? The point is knowing Christ better, because he died to save me. Jeff, you say that as if it is all or nothing. For me to be saved, Christ still had to come into the world and die on the cross, didn't he? Even if no one else was saved. I don't have that self-centered view. It's the opposite. I'm just part of a mass of people that God saved. The few, yes. But if you want to think about it and really drive it home to your own heart, if you were the only person ever saved, Christ would still have to do all the things I said earlier to save you. You can't get in any other way.
Right.
Then what's your main focus in life? To walk in a manner worthy of the one who is my life. Didn't I say last week that our greatest denominator is who we are? When someone says, well, who are you? What do you do? I'm a Christian. Yes, I do this or I do that or I've got this family, these are my kids, whatever. But when it comes down to it, our identifier in life is we're followers of Christ.
Yes.
He's our all in all. He's everything to us.
Amen.
We want to be pleasing to Him. We want to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul throws it in again. He's praying in verse 9 that we be filled with knowledge, and he throws it in at the end of verse 10. See how it's not exaggerated? It takes work. It takes work. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, but certainly the greatest preacher of the 19th century, when he died, his library was 10,000 volumes in his private home that the church built for him and his family. Could you imagine how many shelves you would need for 10,000 volumes? Makes my library look like a kiosk. 10,000 volumes. And he'd read them. He read Pilgrim's Progress at least 50 times by his own admission. Are we all going to achieve that? No, we also know Greek and Hebrew and Latin. But we have God's Word, and we certainly have time. Most Americans fritter away their time doing things of a lesser enthusiasm. Even if it's something that needs to be done, it still comes below what Paul is praying here. We have been called not to satisfy ourselves by asking God to bless us and what we want to do. God has brought us into His family that we would do what He has called us to do.
Amen.
Which means moving through the world like Christians, pleasing in His sight, fruitful in good works that we're doing in His name for the blessing of others, as we share the truth with them as we're doing it. That's what Paul's talking about. And as we're doing that, we're increasing in the knowledge of God because we're experientially working it out. That's Christianity. Not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Isn't that what James said?
Yes, amen. Yep.
Jesus said that the highest in the kingdom would be the slave of all. And He Himself came into the world not to be served, but to serve. And Paul writes in Philippians that we should put the needs of others above our own. And Christ originally started the gospel by saying, die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And He did everything in His life for those around Him. Most selfless life ever seen in the world was the life of the Son of God. And that's what we're called to. And in that is your greatest fulfillment. Without accolades or honors or anybody championing us, but simply looking at our Lord and being led to Him. So it's a mouthful. I was going to try to get to 11 and 12. We're not going to make it. And I know I kept going about the first part of 9, but folks, I'm not going to lie to you. Honestly, I've been to churches. They put a verse or two on an overhead board. People don't even have Bibles. That really doesn't foster or engender strong Christianity. And I know I quote a lot of verses, but we've been together a long time and we should know God's word. And it's how we grow anyways. It's how we grow anyways. Paul is saying this because he knows it's true. The most knowledgeable man on the face of the earth in the first century is the Apostle Paul. Hands down. The other apostles would agree. Peter even says, Paul writes some things hard to understand. And Paul is telling this fledgling, Gentilic church without the New Testament scriptures, that they need to pursue the knowledge of God's will with wisdom and spiritual understanding that they could do verse 10. And if you think that sounds difficult, let's end by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because like Philippi, Corinth was located on the Grecian peninsula. These are Gentiles. So you've got to figure, if they're any kind of learning, they've got that Greek mythology in their background. And now you've got the Roman Empire with that structure and ungodliness. But now there's a church there. But Paul is telling them about the churches in Macedonia where Philippi was located, which is further north, so further away from the promised land, further away from Colossae, where we started. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes in verse 1, moreover, brethren, talking to the Corinthian church, which was south of the one up in Macedon, We made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. It all starts with the grace of God. Great grace is God's unmerited favor, giving to those who don't deserve it, nor have they earned it in way, shape, or form. But now that they've got it, it's a dynamic of life. Listen to what they did. Verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely, willing, and imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Brand new church. Northern Greece. No biblical understanding, no epistles maybe, no gospels, no Old Testament scriptures, and this is what they did because of the grace of God in them and the teaching that they had received. We have so much more than they've got. So if you think that Paul's call to us to grow in all those things in verse 9, that we would be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and be fruitful in every good work is difficult, they did it back then. They weren't even driving a Model T, folks. They had nothing that we've got. We've got the entirety of God's Word. And if we've complicated our lives so much that what Paul says to us in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 seems difficult, we need to re-examine what we're doing. Because they did it, and look what it says. They were being persecuted into deep poverty for being Christians. So picture that. New Gentile believers in Jesus Christ, to them a Jew, and they were probably evangelized by a Jew, people they probably looked down on. Now they're in the church because God has called them unto themselves and made them living beings in His Son. Their own people hate them, fellow Corinthians, because now they're Christians, and that does not mesh with Roman society or the vestiges, the crumbling foundations of what was Greek. But the Jews that are in their midst, who are still Jewish, they hate them also. They're hated by two groups of people. Their own countrymen hate them, and then the Jews that are there also hate them. So in a trial of great affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they gave to help Jewish believers in the land of promise, which is where the evangelist who came them was sent from. That's Christianity. And they did it with almost no knowledge. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that He died on the cross, was crucified by the Romans and the Jewish leaders and the people around yelling, "Crucify Him." They knew that He rose again on the third day, just as He claimed. They knew that He rose because He died for our sins. He conquered them, triumphed over them, and that He came to give us eternal life. They knew all of that. And maybe better than some people do today. Did they have the rest of the teaching? Smatterings here and there. But that's what they did with what they had. So please don't walk away and say, "Wow, you know, all that knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and maybe I wish I could be back with them where their Bible was a pamphlet." Folks, again, ignorance is not bliss. They probably will have a shinier spot in heaven, so to speak, the Macedonians of the first century than us. But we've got more at hand than they had. And we've got 2,000 years of church history. We're not trying to outdo anybody, but look what's required of us. They weren't looking back on 2,000 years of church history. They were setting the template. They're a first century church. First one in Corinth, a wicked, ungodly city. And they managed that. And then up in Macedonia, they managed that. Philippi and other churches in that region. Colossae was told to do the same thing, and they were in Asia Minor. We have the entirety of God's Word. And we've been called to study it with all that is within us. I don't find that daunting or challenging. I find it a blessed privilege. I find it a sweet privilege. I find it one of the greatest gifts God could ever give. God gives us salvation, and then give me the Bible and give me a good church, and I'm already in a good spot. Right? That, I mean, literally, if you've got those things in place, praise God. We're done. I'm probably out of time. Please rise for benediction. And again, let me emphasize. It doesn't mean to be daunting. But the approach that Christianity has to the Bible today, that it's simplistic and easy to get the overall tenor of it, is so far from the truth, it's not even humorous. It's sad. It's heartbreakingly sad. And I hear Christians all the time talking to me, and they know I'm a pastor. They know I've been doing it for a quarter of a century, and they just go on and on and on and on, and a lot of what they say is false. They think it's biblical. They think they know what they're talking about. That's not a good approach. Know God's word.
Yes.
Your own knowledge, your own feelings, your own subjectivity, your own experiences, those aren't going to help you unless you filter them through here. This is your guide. Those churches that think doctrine is unimportant are making a huge mistake. I was reading John 6 this morning. Christ said, "My doctrine is the Father's." Talk about putting on a high plane. So please, start where you can. Imbibe deeply from God's word. Soak it up. That would be the best use of your time. And for the age where most of us are at, almost the total use of our time when it comes down to it. And then move through the world with this flowing through you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for always, for every opportunity to gather together in this way. We only really looked at a couple of verses, but so many other verses coming in to bear upon them. Father, it should be easy to understand that what Paul said in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 is easily proven simply by looking at the Bible as a whole. 66 books. Spiritual knowledge being taught from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth, all the way to the end of Revelation. No surprise that all the prophets were knowledgeable, that John the Baptist was knowledgeable, that the evangelists and great preachers and teachers in church history were tremendously knowledgeable, that anybody who ever achieved any kind of fruitful life of Christianity knew your word. Father, we sing a praise song occasionally, as the deer panted for the water brooks, so my soul pants. It is taken out of Psalm 42. May that be our heartfelt desire about your word. It's more precious to us than gold and silver or the honey from the honeycomb. May we be people of the book.
Yep.
Not to impress anybody. Because there are so many people who have gone before us that completely outstripped us with knowledge of God's word, but may we use the remainder of our lives drawing ever closer to you, ever closer to one another, and ever more consistently connected to the reason why you saved us.
Yeah.
To be filled with your knowledge, to live the lives that you called us to lead, that you would be glorified and others would be brought to your heavenly throne. May that be on our hearts and minds as we go forth now. Dismiss us, I pray, with your divine blessing upon us, and we will thank you for that. In the holy, precious, exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.